When our eldest son was born, I was working for a British bank as an inspector, travelling around the country, and Jill, my wife, was a schoolteacher. She grew up in Liverpool, but we lived in Manchester, a city about 50 miles to the east of Liverpool. As the baby that Jill was about to produce was my mother-in-law's first grandchild, she took charge. And she decided that the medical community of Manchester was not suited to look after her daughter and her elect first grandchild. And so 2 months before the birth was due to happen, we were moved by my mother-in-law back to Liverpool, and I commuted for those 2 months. One day while we were in Liverpool, Jill woke me up with a strange look on her face and said, "The baby's coming." And I, from the depth of my wisdom, said, "Don't be silly," and turned over and went back to sleep. She was right, and I was wrong. The baby was coming, and so we hurriedly got her down to the hospital. Now, you must forgive me, but coming from a different culture and a different generation, this will sound very strange to you, but having delivered Jill to the hospital, I then went to work. In our culture and our generation, the man was just thought to be an impediment to the action that was taking place. And while I was at my work in Manchester, 50 miles away, I got a telephone call saying, "You are the father of a beautiful little boy." Of course, we didn't know what we were going to get. In those days, you just waited until it showed up. And so I jumped in my car and I drove back quickly to Liverpool, overtaking, among other things, a police car on the way. But he was very understanding. And I walked into the hospital room, and there was my wife looking as I'd never quite seen her before. There was a strange look on her face, and she was holding in her arms a tiny little bundle, and she was looking at this little bundle, and I thought to myself, there's something going on between these two. These two know something I don't know, which of course is obvious. She had carried that baby for 9 months in her body. She had gone through the pain of childbirth. She was actually now feeding that little child from her own body. And what was I? Well, I was going to work. You see, God, in his wisdom, you see, has given children a father and a mother. The mother knows all about intimacy, which the child thrives on. The father, of necessity, has a slight degree of distance. It's obvious. Nothing wrong with it. It's obvious. And do you know why? Because the child in early days needs to understand and feel intimacy, but the day will come when there has to be relinquishment. You have to let the child go. And the father, of course, he's been somewhat removed, and so he helps the wife at that stage while the wife has helped him at the early stage. That's my theory. Can't give you chapter and verse for it. My wife said to me, "Would you like to hold him?" And I said, "No." No. She said, "Come on, this is your son." I said, "I don't want to hold him." She said, "Why not?" I said, I'm afraid I'll break him. I think I might drop him. I felt as if suddenly all my fingers had turned to thumbs. And I didn't know what to do. That was the problem. I didn't know what to do. Young dads, you know the feeling, don't you? Young mums, of course, know the feeling as well. Because suddenly there has arrived in your life somebody who arrived without you even consulting them. It was your idea. It was your initiative. It was your action. And now the child is there. And they're utterly helpless. And because you brought them here and didn't consult with them, and they had no choice in the matter, and they're utterly helpless, they are your responsibility. And I was overwhelmed by this feeling of responsibility. And the only thing I knew was this: I want to do it right. But I'd never done it before. How do you do it right when you've never done it before? I've been thinking about that, and this is what I've concluded. The way you bring up your children, the way you go about your parenting, will reflect your core values. The way you go about your parenting will reflect who you really are. Now, the reason I mention this to you is that the passage of scripture for our consideration today is Luke chapter 2. And it's a story of a young couple who got a precious little baby. The couple's name is Mary and Joseph, and the baby is named Jesus. According to the account that we have, they started going about their parenting, I'm sure doing the best that they could, wanting to do it properly. But the way they went about it is a wonderful reflection of their core values. It is a wonderful statement concerning who they really are. Because five times in our reading, this is what it says. They did this according to the law of Moses. They did this according to the law of Moses, and they did this according to the law of Moses, and this according to the law of Moses, and this according to the law of Moses. Or the law of the Lord. Now, you don't need to be concentrating very much, and you don't need to have a master's degree in theology to understand that what it's really saying is this. This young couple were bringing up their child according to the book. They had core values. There was something fundamental about them that they were committed to seeing reflected in the way they brought up their little boy. What does it mean that they were going to bring him up and do all these things according to the law of Moses? Well, what it means basically is this. They fully understood that God had taken an initiative, called a man called Abraham to go to a region on the east end of the Mediterranean, and he had told him that he would give it to Abraham and his descendants. That's why it was called the Promised Land. The Promised Land, according to Golda Meir, who was the premier of the modern state of Israel, she said, is a wonderful illustration that the Almighty has a sense of humor. Because it is the only piece of real estate that he gave to his chosen people in the Middle East that does not have oil. Well, be that as it may, that was her opinion of the situation. The point was, he gave them the land of promise, and it was predicated on what we call a covenant. God took the initiative and said, Abraham, you and your descendants will be my people, and I will be your God. It's my idea. I'm going to make it work. The point of this, God said, is that through you, my chosen people, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the promised land. You are my chosen people. This is my covenant. 430 years later, after this covenant was introduced, God spoke to Moses, a descendant of Abraham, and he said to Moses, we need to fill in more details here. We need to join some dots for these covenant people. So I'm going to give you my laws. These laws will show people how to operate within the covenant, and they are summarized in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That's the core of the covenant relationship. That is what covenant people do in response to God committing to be their God. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Now, in order to do that, the law of Moses said, there will be certain moral requirements, there will be certain ethical requirements, there will be certain ceremonial requirements, there will be certain social requirements, there will even be laws about sanitary concerns and health, because I want you to be my people and to live well as my people, so that through you all the nations of the world might be blessed. That was the covenant. And this was the law of the Lord, of the law of Moses. And this young couple understood covenant. And they understood that they were children of the covenant, and they understood that children of the covenant live according to the law, and as accordingly they wanted to raise their little child to do the same thing. So they brought him up according to the book. Question. Parent, how are you bringing up yours? How are you bringing up yours? Is there a reflection of your core values there? As you look at your child, as you look at what you are instilling in that child, that helpless little baby that came unbidden into your family and you're responsible for them, what are you making of that child? Now, obviously, as time goes on, he or she will make her own decisions. But in the early formative days, what we instill in those children reflect our core values. Now, there are four things that they did in their parenting that are very informative for us. At least three of them are very, very informative. The first one is this. 8 days after the little boy was born, he was circumcised. Now, circumcision was all part of the covenant. God wanted the people of Israel to bear on their bodies, the males that is, to bear on their bodies evidence that they were children of the covenant. An unmistakable, unalterable sign and seal that they were members of the covenant. So parents, believing parents who were committed to a covenant relationship with God, predicated on loving the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength, would, on the basis of their covenant relationship, bring their little boys, 8 days old, and they would circumcise them, and written deeply on that little boy's body was an unmistakable thing that would be there for the rest of his life. I was brought up by believing parents whose overriding concern was to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. That's how I started out. Because the whole point of circumcision was that it was not only a sign of a covenant, but it was also intended to be indicative of an inner reality. For the definition, of course, of a sacrament is that it is an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. So the prophets down through the centuries would preach to the children of Israel, okay, you've been circumcised in your bodies, but your hearts are far from the Lord. It's got to be a heart thing. You've got to get beyond the open, empty religion that is purely external, and it's got to become a heart concern. Circumcise your hearts. In fact, Paul, writing to the Jewish people, said this: if you've been circumcised in your bodies, but you're not circumcised in your hearts, in other words, if you've gone through the external rites, but there's no internal reality, you may as well not have gone through the external rite. Romans chapter 2, if you want to check it out. And so this young believing couple bring their little boy. This little boy is circumcised. At the same time, he is named. What's in a name, said Shakespeare? Well, if you'd asked the people of Israel, in this particular instance, they'd have said a whole lot, because his name was given to us by an angel. His name shall be called Jesus. He will be known as the Son of the Most High. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will not end. All this is wrapped up in his name, Jesus. And this young couple could have said, oh no, in our tradition we call the little boy by his father's name or his grandfather's name. What's this Jesus name? They didn't say that. They said, no. We understand that this little boy who has come into the world through our activity here, utterly helpless, and we're responsible to bring him up, this little boy has come and he is part of God's grand cosmic eternal plan. And we're going to make a statement about that by the name that we give him. Question. Do you think of the children that you brought into the world as being part of God's grand cosmic eternal plan? Do you want to impress this upon them? Do you want them to understand this right from the very beginning? Is this being factored into the way that you are guiding them and instructing them and modeling things for them? Shortly before I was born, my father was reading a book that quite enthralled him. It was written by a lady called Eva Stewart Watt, and she was a single lady born in Dublin, Ireland, who'd gone with her sister to Congo. They had worked as missionaries there among some of the tribal people there, who were known as the Pygmies. They were the first white people ever to go to that part of, as it was known in those days, darkest Africa. And in fact, the book was called In the Heart of Savagedom. And my father was so intrigued with the idea of these two young single women leaving Dublin, that fashionable city, and going out into the Congo among those most needy people and investing their lives in those people. And their name was Stuart Watt. That he looked at my mother and said, if this baby's a boy, his name is Stuart. That's how I got my name. And I bear my name proudly because my name is a constant reminder of the fact that my parents believed that they had brought into the world a little boy who just happened to be like every other little boy and little girl brought into the world. A part of God's grand cosmic eternal plan, and their job was to help him discover it. Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it. Does not mean bring up a child in the way that I've determined he's going to go. What it means is this: I bring him up in the way that he should go because I've helped him discover why it was that God made him, why it was that God made her, and put her in this world and entrusted her to me. Incidentally, years later, I was preaching in Belfast, Ireland, and at the end of the service, a tiny little lady came bustling up to me. She was quite elderly, and she pushed her way through the group of people I was talking to, and she had an umbrella, and she poked me with this umbrella. And she said, you need to be our pastor. Oh, I said, you have a pastor. She said, he's no good. He's no good. She said, if you'll come, we can get rid of him. I said, you don't get rid of pastors like that. I said, no, I would not want to do that. She said, they don't like me in this church. I said, I don't believe you. No, she said, they don't like me. I said, why do you think they don't like you? She said, because I work with prostitutes and I bring prostitutes to church. And that stuffy pastor and those stuffy people, they look down their noses at these dear girls. And I work with these prostitutes. And I'm going to bring them to church whether they like it or not. And she said, I listened to you this morning, and I thought to myself, there's a man who loves prostitutes. So I ducked. And tried to change the subject. And I said to her, you didn't tell me your name. And she said, I'm Miss Stuart Watt. I said, are you Eva Stuart Watt? She said, no, Eva was my sister. I said, are you the sister who traveled with Eva into the Belgian Congo in the heart of savagedom? And her face lit up. She said, you know about that? I said, yes. I said, I was called Stuart after you. And she said, then you'll have to be our pastor. What's in a name? What's in a name? In this little boy's case, there was an indication that his parents firmly believed that he was part of God's grand cosmic eternal plan, and their job was to help him discover it. And my parents did the same for me. You doing that? After 40 days, it was necessary, according to the law of Moses, for the mother of the child to go through the rites of purification. It was 80 days after in the case of a girl child. There's a considerable degree of obscurity about all this, and I don't intend to spend any time on it right now because time's running out and because I have a lot more I want to say. But the important thing that we notice is this. At the same time as the purification according to the law of Moses, which they did, there was also the presentation of the little boy to the Lord. And this was a requirement. The firstborn male of the Jewish family was to be presented to the Lord. They would have lots of children, most of them in those days, and the first one was committed to the ministry service of the Lord. That was a requirement. That was a requirement. They were consecrated to the Lord. Now, sometime later, after this was brought in, the rule was changed, and a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, the people of the tribe of Levi were called the Levites, they became those committed to the ministry. But in lieu of giving their firstborn child to the ministry of the service of the Lord, they were to give an offering according to their means. It was called redemption. And if they were poor, they could give two turtle doves. And you check in your Bible sometime, and that's what Mary and Joseph gave. This was all related to the Exodus. You remember the Exodus, don't you? The children of Israel were in Egypt. They were slaves. They cried out to the Lord. He'd sent Moses as the deliverer. Moses was sent to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh kept saying he would, and then he reneged on it. God's patience ran out. He said, "I will judge you because you are resisting me and rejecting me." And the judgment was horrendous. The firstborn male of your families will die. But he said to his chosen people, "Your firstborn males will not die. If you take a lamb and you shed its blood and you paint the blood on the doorpost, and when the avenging angel comes, stand under the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." The firstborn of the Egyptians died that night. The firstborn of the Jewish people were saved, and ever after that, the firstborn, in memory of God's grace at that time, was offered to the Lord. You see the core values of this young couple raising their child? They're members of the covenant. They want to raise their child according to the book. They want their little boy to become available to the Lord and learn to love him with all his heart and soul and strength. What a blessed little boy this was, to have parents like that. It wasn't just that he had parents like that. There were some old people in the temple when this young couple brought their baby. The old man was called Simeon and the old lady was called Anna. We know a number of things about Simeon. We are told he was a righteous man, which means that he lived according to the law of the Lord. And that meant, among other things, he sought to live rightly before the Lord and treat people rightly. That's why they call him righteous. Not self-righteous. Somebody who understands what the Lord requires, seeks to do it, and knows that one of the things that God requires is treat people rightly. And that is precisely what Simeon did. In addition to that, it said he was a devout man. The word devout is a very interesting word. It is related to the word for awe, from which we get awesome. Now, we can be wandering through life just doing our own thing, you know, just being cool, just relaxed, just doing what we want. And all of a sudden, we're confronted with something awesome. We take a step back. And that's the meaning of this root word here for devout. It is somebody who's been going along through life and suddenly is confronted with the awesomeness of God, is rocked on their heels, and begins to recognize that the way they have been drifting along through life is not the way to go, because they must face the awesome God. And the kind of life they live ever after that is a life predicated on, I want to please him for he is awesome, and I certainly don't want to displease him because he is awesome. And the word for that lifestyle is devout. And that's Simeon, a righteous man and a devout man. And in addition to that, it said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What that means is he'd studied the prophecy of Isaiah, in which there was a promise of God that poor old Israel, that was in desperate state, was just absolutely coming apart at the seams, one day would be comforted and one day would be restored when God would visit his people. And this old man Simeon believed that. He looked back to the promises of God. He believed in the faithfulness of God. And with keen anticipation, he believed the day was coming when God would put things right. And that was what he lived for. That was what he lived for. A righteous man, a devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in addition to that, it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. We know that was the case because he had gifts of the Spirit. He had a gift of discernment. He had a gift of prophecy. So when he looked at this little baby, he said, I know who this is. This is the consolation of Israel we've been waiting for. He will be a light to the Gentiles. An amazing thing for an old Jewish gentleman to say in the temple. And he will bring glory back to Israel, which has fallen on hard times. Not only that, he will bring about the rising of many and the falling of many. For many, he will be like a rock they can stand on. But for others, he'll be like a rock they stumble over. And the reaction that men and women down through the ages will have to Jesus will demonstrate what's really in their heart. And then he turned to this young lady and he said, and young lady, I'm sorry to tell you this, but this little boy will mean that a sword will pierce your heart too. Just imagine this godly, devout young couple with their precious little boy. What a wonderful privilege for them to meet this old timer. Godly, righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel and governed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't believe that their meeting is a coincidence, because he only went into the temple that day because the Holy Spirit moved him to go. What a privilege it is for young people to recognize that old people are not past it and irrelevant, but for them to realize that the old people may just have been around the block a time or two. They may have walked with the Lord for many decades. They may have gone through everything the young people went through and come through it sadder and wiser. And they may just have accumulated a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience and a lot of savvy, spiritually speaking, that the young people desperately need. And what a blessing when there are old people who've decided being old is more than just quitting my job and going to Florida and playing golf and getting up in the morning and checking the obits to see if I'm there, and if not, make myself a cup of coffee and being glad I'm not in Wisconsin weather. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. And this old man knew it. And not only that, along comes a little lady called Anna. The New International Version said she'd been a widow for 84 years. Actually, the Greek is not quite so precise. We know she was married for 7 years. And she may have been a widow for 84 years after she was married for 7 years. So that's 84 and 7 is 91. And if she got married when she was 19, she was 110. This little old lady, she's getting on in years. Let's agree on that. And she comes in, and when she was widowed 84 years ago, she didn't curl up and die herself. No, she said, well, I've only had 7 years with the one I love, the love of my life, and that's over now. But my life isn't over. This is the beginning of the rest of my life. This is what I can do. I can worship, and I can pray, and I can tell people what I know. And that's what she did. And 84 years later, she was still doing it. Don't you love them, these old codgers? Aren't young people blessed when they have these kind of people with such experience available to them? And aren't they blessed when these old people are prepared to invest in younger people? What a blessed little boy this was, because he's got devout parents and he's got old-timers helping them and overseeing them. Jill and I have had a great week this week. Two old-timers, that's what we are. We have actually had time to spend with 10 of our 13 grandchildren. It's been wonderful. Some of them in large lumps. Others, because when you've got 13 of them, it's a bit difficult. But some of them, just on their own. The two boys away in college. The first one, we got in touch with him. Said, have you got time to have lunch with us? You see, we got to the stage where it isn't little grandchildren. Did you gather all your grandchildren around you this Christmas? Forget it. They fit you into their busy schedules if they don't have a better offer. Listen. So, do you have time to have lunch with us? So we had lunch with him. You know what? 3 hours later, we're still in the restaurant talking, investing, rejoicing, weeping with them. The next day, we asked one of our grandsons back from college, would you like to come and have dinner with the old folks? Sure. He comes with his little girlfriend. They came at 6 o'clock for dinner. We know they have a busy schedule. We weren't sure what time they'd have to leave, but we just blocked off the time for whatever they wanted to be with us. When midnight came, two hours after our bedtime, they're still bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and perky and still going strong. 6 hours. This is how it should be, folks. This is how it should be. The old folks should be investing in the young ones, and the young ones should want to be with the old ones, because together we can help each other. And if we provide that kind of an environment, guess what? The little babies coming into it will have an incredible opportunity to grow up, as did this little boy, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. And I'd love to get into that, but I can't, for two reasons. One, because I'm over time now, and two, because that's Jill's text for next week, and she said, do not go there. So you're clapping me for not going there, are you? All right. I can take a hint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves in this story somewhere. Now, there'll be some young people who aren't even married yet. Help them to choose wisely. We can marry in haste, but we'll repent at leisure. Some young couples married, they're just starting their families. Help them to discern before the child comes what their core values are and what their parenting will be all about. There'll be people who've been in the business of child raising, parenting for a number of years, And there will inevitably be regrets because none of us is perfect and none of us does it all right. But Lord, we do ask that we might be found faithful. That we might be found faithful. And for the children here, we pray, Lord, and we ask that they may be understanding who our parents really are, what it is they're all about, and what it is they're trying to do. And where there is a need for repentance and where there is a need for reorganizing and reprioritizing our lives, Lord, bring us to the point of doing what we need to do for your sake and for the sake of our families, our children, and our children's children. We pray in the name of Jesus, the consolation of Israel, the light to the Gentiles, and the glory of his people. In Jesus' name.